If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Psalm 1. Well known to many of us, Psalm 1, and then we'll read Luke 6, 39 to 45, coming close to the end of Christ's sermon on the plain. Psalm 1, and then Luke 6, 39 to 45. Remember that listening to the Word of God read publicly is an act of worship. So listen now in faith and in love. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now Luke chapter 6. Read verses 39 to 45. Luke 6, 39. Here again, the words of God. And he that is Christ spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray for help, for strength, and for a desire to worship you tonight, that we'd meditate upon your word and give us delight in your law, that we might be like Christ, that we might not shrink in shame at his coming. Thank you for these words. We pray now, bless them to us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things doctors sign up to do in life is to care for people. And generally, they don't enjoy being called to be awakened at night. But there are special provisions for certain scenarios of emergency status where people can be called. And generally, we understand that if you're wondering whether you should call at 3:15 in the morning, the general rule of thumb is if it's life, limb, or eyesight. If your life is in danger, if you're going to lose a very important appendage, or interestingly, if your eyes are threatened. We know that there are some very important parts of the body. Tonight, what we're going to be looking at are two, actually three, we'll sneak a third one in at the end, but two particular points of spiritual anatomy that are of vital significance for living a true and vibrant Christian life. The Lord Jesus here is setting before us how spiritually to use your eyes and examine your heart. We've talked much over the weeks studying through this heart-searching, life-transforming, sin-identifying, Pharisee-repelling sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words that no unconverted person can receive with any pleasure. These are words that me, your pastor, I am a converted person, I have received with some difficulty. If you're honest with yourself as you examine your life according to this standard, you will see just how significant these words are, how hard they are. it really does make you bare your heart. And so we're going to really kind of drill down a little bit more tonight, looking at these things as Jesus teaches us how spiritually to use our eyes and examine our heart, these two vital pieces of spiritual anatomy. And really, what I want you to take away from tonight, as we'll look particularly in the application thrust of our texts tonight, is this, that your spiritual condition directs and governs your self-perception. That is, who you are inevitably affects how you view yourself. The condition of your heart affects the perception of self, and this determines life's production. That is, the fruit of your own life. You're going to see these three aspects in our text tonight. Now we're going to take it under two heads, no pun intended, with the anatomy. We're going to look at the spiritual use of the eyes and then the examination of the heart as Jesus teaches us how spiritually to use our eyes and examine our heart. We're going to look at two things that the Lord Jesus says to do with your eyes, and then one particular thing we are to consider with respect to our hearts. Firstly, then, you have this parable, verse 39 and 40, where Jesus introduces a new topic. There's clearly a transition. Luke inserts this little explanation that Jesus tells them a parable. And this parable is not some cryptic story, but he's actually telling us a parable that's kind of a truism. And nobody would hear this and say, I wonder what he's talking about. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Now it's connected, and you'll see in a moment how so. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The first lesson that Jesus teaches us about the spiritual use of the eyes is that you must see to it that you select your spiritual leaders wisely. See to it that you select your spiritual leaders wisely. Now you might be thinking, how did I draw that principle from these words? If you're not convinced, let me convince you. Jesus uses this truism. It's a simple turn of phrase. You can understand it very clearly, can't you? Can a blind person lead another blind person? Think about it this way, children. If you enjoy hiking, if you enjoy going to the mountains and climbing, and perhaps you get really into that, and the apex, quite literally, of any mountain climber's or mountain trekker's career would be to make your way to over there in India, Tibet, Nepal, is what I meant to say, and climb Mount Everest. And those experts that are guides for those who would try to reach the summit of Mount Everest are called Sherpas. Now I wonder, do you think, has a blind person ever climbed Mount Everest? I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know the answer to this question. No Sherpa that has ever led someone to the top of Mount Everest has been blind. Why? Because the trek is dangerous enough. But you can be certain that if your guide is blind, and if you are blind, not only will you not make it very far, you will certainly fall. You will certainly be destroyed. Now, that's the image you have before you. You have someone staggering around, groping in the darkness, while someone's got a hand on the back of his toga, and they're walking around the rocky, hilly Palestinian wilderness. It's not going to end well. Does this refer to teachers? The answer is yes, and let me show you both internally and externally how so. First, Jesus very naturally transitions in verse 39 to verse 40, and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher. This is the correlation of images. Blind person leading blind person. If you have a blind teacher and a blind disciple, that blind disciple will not surpass their blind teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will become like his teacher. That is, those being taught become like the one who teaches. External from this text, Jesus actually uses this imagery often, but it's going to help us to see precisely what he's talking about. If we go to Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, the Lord Jesus says this after he said something that the Pharisees did not particularly enjoy hearing. His disciples came to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended? The Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying, and he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 16 and following, Jesus, as he rains down the artillery shells of his excoriations of the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if someone swears by the temple, etc., it's nothing." He says, "You blind fools." So the imagery of the blind leading the blind is very clear, internally and external to this text. Not only Jesus referring to teachers, but Jesus referring to the Pharisees who were blind teachers of the covenant people of God. The reason this fits in the flow of this sermon is that the entire thrust of what Jesus has been teaching is the conduct and outlook and ethic of the cross. And there is no approach to life and faith and religion more diametrically opposed to what Jesus Christ taught than the life embodied by and perverted by the Pharisees, who were self-righteous, blind guides. They were, as we learned last week, they were hypocritical, mask wearers, feigning to be one thing and actually being something else. They were hypercritical, which we'll hear more about tonight, looking for those gnats of fault while they rode around on camels of ungodliness. They were prejudicial. They were judging others, but not righteously. What this text teaches you is that you must see to it that you do not follow blind guides. There is an important and extreme necessity that you conscientiously and vigilantly both avoid and, when you are capable, oppose false teachers. I want to take a moment here and expand on this principle for you and equip you how to spot a false teacher. What are the signs of spotting a false teacher? Some time ago, my son Zach and I went down and we went to a bird watching convention down in middle Georgia. And he received a little field guide. And when we went out with some real bird nerds, no joke, these people could spot these birds and they could name them, and it was amazing. But if you look into these bird guides, you see, well, here are these definitive signs. If you see this and this and this, it's this. But if it has this, it's that. There's a thing for everything. There really is. I want to give you a few indicating signs of a false teacher, a field guide to false teachers, if you will. There are four of them. There are probably more, but here are the four main markings of a false teacher. First, a false teacher departs from the written word of God. This is the telltale sign, the most clear indicator of a false teacher. They will depart from the written word of God. This is what the Pharisees had done, by the way. Oh, they would nod to the written word. They would hold the written word, at least externally, in high esteem. But what really governed them was the oral tradition of the scribes and the rabbis and those Pharisees. What they really loved were not the laws of God, but the innovations of man. This is the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church. They don't really love the Word of God. They love the traditions and the ceremonies of the church. It's the same thing in many of the cults and false religions. It's not the Word of God they love. It's the traditions of man. In more broader evangelicalism and in the big box churches that you find here and there and everywhere, you will in fact be lucky if you hear the Word of God read from the pulpit anymore. False teachers depart from the written word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, the prophet speaks to the people of God, and he says, "And when they say to you," that is, these other false teachers, "seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God?" he says. These people are more inclined to go to this guru and that sorcerer and that psychologist and that expert than to the very word of the living God. Isaiah goes on, "Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Should they seek," we could say, "the blind on behalf of those who have sight?" here is what he commands us to do. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, this law, the testimony of God's word, it's because there's no light in them. They're blind. Don't follow them. Field mark number one, departure from the written word of God. What is actually the most critical here, and this is the contrast, what is it that Paul says to Timothy? How can you be a worker that has no need to be ashamed? As you rightly divide the word of truth. Mark number two is greed. Greed. Covetousness. A desire to get rich. And I'll tell you what, there is a lot of money in religion. There's even more money in false religion. There's a lot of money in promising people and being a charlatan, whether it's selling indulgences to give fake promises about getting people out of a fake place called purgatory, or whether it's promising people their best life now, or promising people a place where they can belong before they believe, or whatever it might be. Jude 11 says this, "They have gone the way of Cain, these false teachers. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." These are people who think godliness is a means of gain, that is, religion a way to get rich. The Kenneth Copelands of the world, the Todd Whites of the world, these false prosperity, non-gospel preachers. These are what Jesus calls our hirelings. They have no care for the sheep. They only want to fleece the sheep. They want your material. If you need more on this, go read 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of 2 Peter chapter 2, we find our third mark of a false teacher. They depart from the written word of God. They are greedy and covetous. And thirdly, there will be inevitably sexual immorality. There's a sensuality. Why? Because they desire not to please God, but to please themselves. They desire the power and the favor from among men. 2 Peter 2, verse 18 says that when they speak, these false teachers, great swelling words of emptiness like fake clouds, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. There's this attraction of all manner of things and all kinds of wickedness. I'm telling you, when you hear of these celebrity preachers, these big Eva type people, and you hear of this scandal and that scandal and this adultery and this person making that much money, when you hear these things, check the stories. Have they departed from the word of God? Is there greed? Is there sexual immorality? These false teachers are coming. They have come. They will come. They are present in the church in every conceivable place. Why does the church attract people like this? Well, one, there's an onslaught of Satan to destroy the church, but also sadly, there are many in the church who are ripe for this kind of abuse, who are naive to it, and who are not looking out for it and just want someone to follow and tell them what to do. Their judgment is just. The last mark of the false teacher: departure from the written word of God, greed, sexual immorality. The last mark is pride. That towering pride, that exalted view of self, that disposition or that posture that says, if you speak against me, you're speaking against God. Thomas Boston says, the proud man is God's rival. He makes himself his own God, and would have those about him make him theirs too. Personality cults, my ministry. You understand exactly what I'm talking about, I hope. Boston continues, he rages, he blusters, if they will not fall down before him, but God will bring him down. I want you to understand something about, let's call it the ministry. A preacher and a teacher, whether that preacher or teacher be converted or not, I want you to understand this is without exception true. A preacher A teacher will always speak about his or her God. Always. A faithful preacher and teacher will speak about his God, the triune God, the glorious God of the Scriptures. A false teacher will speak about himself, will speak about her revelations, will speak about her desires, will speak about his bank account, whatever it might be. A preacher and teacher always speaks about his God. So verse 40 is a warning. It's not just a truism, it's a warning. Make sure you carefully select who your spiritual guides are. You will not rise above your teacher. You will not excel over that person. You will be made like him, whether for good or for ill. What this also means, on the other hand, is you need to be praying for those who are your spiritual guides. You need to be praying for your pastor and for your elders, that they might set a very high ceiling, that you might grow in grace and in godliness and in knowledge and in holiness. This is of utmost importance. Let me apply one more element here about the blind leading the blind. Secular, I know I've been hitting this a lot lately, but it's important. Secular humanistic psychology is not neutral territory. These people who posit a great knowledge of the interworkings of humanity, a knowledge of the mind, if they don't know Christ, I don't care how many manuals you've written or papers you've published or pills you've diagnosed, you're a blind leader. They will not be able to lead you to the truth or lead you to true liberty. If the blind follow the blind, they will fall into the pit. To the word, my congregation, and to the testimony. Stay in the word of God. See to it that you choose your spiritual leaders wisely. Secondly, see to it that you search your own life humbly. This is the next text in our passage, verses 41 through 42. Now, what is the connection between what Jesus says here and what Jesus says just prior to it? Is there a logical connection? I think there is. Verses 41 and 42 demonstrate to us a particular application and fruit of blind people following blind teachers. And in fact, the problem of the antagonist in these verses is actually he'd be quite literally blind because there are wooden beams sticking out of his eyes, which render him incapable of seeing not only things clearly, but seeing anything at all. The image that Jesus gives us in these two verses is one familiar to us. Don't go looking for the speck in your brother's eye. Don't offer to help remove that from him when you have 4x4 posts, good for building decks, sticking out of your eyeballs. That's the image. We don't want to be worked on by people who seem to have those great problems in themselves. What does someone who would come to you, I want you to think about this, children. If you had a little piece of sawdust or a little bit of an old dry leaf that got into your eye, maybe a little gnat that got in there and you're kind of blinking it, and you see someone coming up to you with these big wooden beams coming out of their eyes and they offer to help you. Let me tell you what that would make you feel like. When I was in seminary, I went to the dentist, and my dentist, good man, he had shaky hands. And I remember sitting there and I needed to get a cavity filled. Or no, I had a root canal. It was terrible. But he comes in there and he had to shake. And right when he got in there, he got stable. And I was very glad. I was terrified. That's how you feel, though, when the beam eyeballed person comes to help you with your sins, don't you? And in fact, that's how others feel when you go to them in the same spirit. What does someone who would do such a thing show about their hearts? What kind of person are they? Actually, I want to change my pronouns. When you do this, what kind of person are you showing yourself to be? Well, you show yourself, first of all, to be a fault finder. A fault finder. What's a fault finder? Well, the wording here is in great contrast. You see, the speck, that little flake, this little piece or little particle, it'd be scarcely able to be seen by the naked eye. The beam is actually something like a load-bearing column that would support the roof of a structure. That's what's protruding. from those vessels that allow you to see. Now, what kind of a person is able actually to see such a tiny little speck in your brother's eye? Someone who has an eye to find those kinds of faults. This kind of person, when you do this, you're a fault finder. Personally, a second aspect is not only are you a fault finder, but you're a sin tolerator. Not in the other person, of course, but in yourself. You see, you're so blind to your own condition that the beams coming out of your eyes don't catch your notice, but it's the tiny little speck in your neighbor. And this is true, isn't it? If you're honest with yourself, you know that the sins about which you most vehemently react in others are actually the ones you are most inclined to cherish and tolerate in yourself. The gossip hates to be gossiped about. The prideful man or woman hates it when they see other prideful men and women. The self-righteous person finds other self-righteous people uniquely noxious to their spiritual senses. This is, in fact, the case. And you need to find that when there is a spiritual recoil in you, you need to be thinking, why do I react so? Is it perhaps a kind of sin I'm tolerating in myself? Fault finder, sin tolerator. And in fact, there's a third problem when you do this kind of thing. You are a reality denier. A reality denier. You don't give weight to the reality that everyone else can see about you because you're so focused upon everybody else. A great remedy to this is remember Nathan's words to David, which the law always speaks to those who have an ear to hear. You are the man. What's the remedy to someone who is a fault-finding, sin-tolerating, reality denier? Well, the remedy here, my friends, is only in this way do you make yourself your priority. Now, see, we have an inclination to make ourselves priority when it would benefit us, and we make others priorities when they annoy us, right? Children, you do this all the time. You are far more focused upon your brother's sins or your sister's omissions than you are about the beams protruding from your own life. We like to think of others first with their sin and ourselves first with our needs. This is the very definition of what Jesus says is a hypocrite. Look at the text. It says, how can you do this? Verse 30, 42, brother, let me remove that speck in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite, Jesus says. What is a hypocrite? J.C. Ryle says a hypocrite is one who feigns to be what he is not, one who has the form of godliness without the power, or who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue. Let me help you with that sin. When he is destitute of true religion, don't mind the beams. What do you need to do? You start with yourself. You need to ask yourself this question before you confront something in someone else. And there are times, I'll get to that in just a moment, but before you deal with something in someone else, you need to ask yourself a few questions. Let me give you a series of questions to ask that you might not be a fault-finding, sin-tolerating, reality denier. First, have I searched my own heart? Have I considered my own sins, my own failures before the perfect, clear law of God? Have I allowed the spotlight of the law to shine itself upon me? Have I searched my own heart? Another question, am I guilty of this sin? Have I committed this sin myself? Am I tolerating this sin right now in my life? Another question, what's my motive for getting the speck out of my brother's eye? Why do I want to do that? Is it that you might feel better about yourself? Is your motive to serve that person? To be faithful to the exhortation of the Hebrews, to exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, lest any of us become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Is your motive to push your own agendas and standards, or to push that person unto Christ? When you do this, you inevitably will confront your own sin, if you have any humility and sense at all. And you will no longer be a gruff, beam-wielding, reality-denying jerk, but a gentle brother or sister, speaking and longing for the righteousness and sanctification of your brother. I want to make a quick clarifying application before we move on. Jesus does not say, never talk to anyone else. He has just said, condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Judge not, you'll not be judged. Here what he says is, note the text, hypocrite. Look at the very next word. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then, take heed to yourself. Then go to your brother. We need this, dear congregation. We need this in the Christian life. It is your solemn, before the Lord, responsibility to help others deal with their sin. It is your responsibility. Every time someone joins this church, you're exhorted to that end. You're exhorted to encouragement and to provide those times where you do need God in a godly way to confront. Jesus does not say never, but he says first, deal with your own heart. To close out this section, Matthew Henry says, to help pull the mote out of a brother's eye is good work. But then we must qualify ourselves for it by beginning with ourselves. And our reforming our own lives may, by the influence of example, contribute to others reforming theirs. The spiritual use of the eyes. See to it that you select your spiritual leaders wisely. See to it that you search your own life humbly. Finally, tonight, the examination of the heart. It will be much shorter than the first point, I promise. The examination of the heart. Here again, we have another very clear image, and that is a kind of a tree. Now, children, if you're out walking in the woods and you see different kinds of trees, how do you identify what they are? Well, some of you might be able to look at a leaf, and you'll be able to find what kind of tree that is. Now, when I went to look at the home where I now live with my family, it was November, December time frame, and I looked around at these trees that had no leaves, and I thought, oh, great, there are no sweet gum trees in this property. Boy, was I wrong. How do you know if there's a sweet gum tree? Well, you can find all the sweet gum balls all over the ground, or they're still there hanging on the limbs. You can tell a tree by its fruit, what it produces. Now, when you do look at a fruit tree, not only, you know, you can look at a banana tree, an apple tree, an orange tree, a lime tree. There are all kinds of trees. Not only does it tell you what kind of tree it is, but the kind of fruit tells you what quality of tree it is. Is it a good tree? Is it a bad tree? It's not really that valuable, is it, if your tree is making apples, but all the apples are rotten on arrival? This is the image that the Lord Jesus sets before us. There are certain kinds of trees and certain qualities of trees, and this is an image of the heart. And this is our third spiritual anatomy task. We need to consider our own fruit carefully. Choose your spiritual leaders wisely, search your own life humbly, consider your own fruit carefully. What kind and quality of fruit is in your life? If Jesus came to your heart and your heart was an orchard, what kind of product would he find? Would it be good? Would it be bad? The Lord Jesus sets a very clear text before us, or a clear image before us in verse 44. Every tree, it's known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. There are certain things we can see. Now, some of you might know, my great happy achievement of this past year was planting what I call Fruitberry Hill at our little property. And in fact, on Fruitberry Hill, we have a couple of fig trees. They've not produced any figs. But there are also here spots there and everywhere where these little greenbrier shoots are poking up through my mulch. However I try to eradicate them, they keep coming back. When I go to the fig tree to find figs, I hope to find them there. But children, do you think I'm ever going to go to a greenbrier thorn and look for figs? You'd never do it. And the question that this leads us to ask, The question this leads us to ask is my life producing thorns or figs? Is my life producing that evidence of death and ungodliness? Or is my life producing the sweet, plump, ripe, savory fruit of the Spirit? We have a list, don't we? We have an exposition of what this looks like. If you look at your life, how we measure it, you go to Galatians chapter 5, and we have precisely what a Christian's life ought to look like. If Jesus came and took fruit from your life and took a bite of it, would he taste love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Or would he find the thorns of malice and discontent, anger, sexual immorality, envy, licentiousness? If you look at your own life, my friends, if you look at your own heart and you consider what the produce of your heart is and you find thorns, what should you do? Children, as you look at your own life and you think you're just constantly bickering with your siblings, you're constantly disobeying your parents, you're constantly frustrated and you find thorns, what should you do? You need to be honest with the Lord and plead for forgiveness. You need to ask for a new fruit tree of a heart, a new heart, a heart that will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I promise you that as you humble yourself before God, as you plead with Him for mercy, as you ask for the forgiveness of your sins, the great gardener of souls would come to you, would pull out those weeds, pull out that heart, and then cultivate and change you into a new human. The end of Isaiah 55 in this text goes along so perfectly. Isaiah 55 begins with this great, glorious, stirring call to repentance. Come, come to the waters. Come, who's thirsty. Come, buy wine and milk without money. Come, the Lord says. Just come, repent, come to Jesus Christ. And what is the fruit? What will be the result? Listen to how Isaiah 55 ends. The result of the word of God in the repentant sinner is this: instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Now, not fruit-bearing trees in this image, but good, strong, useful trees for the glory of God. Isaiah says, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God turns thorny, brambled, self-righteous, hypocritical hearts into monuments of His glory. One last thing before we close. What is the clearest indicator of the fruit of your life? You might be thinking, well, I'll think about this. I'm going to consider it. But I want you all to listen very carefully and look very closely at the very last line of verse 45. Jesus says, out of a good tree, you bring good things. Out of the treasure of the heart, you bring good things. Out of the treasure of an evil heart, you bring evil things. For out of the abundance of the heart, what? Here's our third little sneaked in piece of spiritual anatomy. It's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The clearest indicator of the heart and life is the tongue. There's a direct link between what comes out of your mouth and what resides in your heart. Is your tongue sharp? Is it cutting? Is it inclined to insulting, to harshness, to gossip, to slander, to tearing down? Or is it wise, upbuilding, encouraging, full of the words of God, gentle and true? When I was in the army for some time, everybody knew I was the chaplain. And in case you want to know what it was like for many soldiers to see the chaplain walking up, it's the feeling you get when you're driving down one of these country roads at about 62 miles an hour and you see a sheriff's deputy in the rearview mirror. That's how most of the soldiers kind of felt when Chaplain Myers came around. And from time to time, soldiers who are not necessarily the paradigms of godly speech, to say the least, would let out a torrent of what was actually residing in their heart. They would notice me and say, "Oh, sorry, chaplain." And I designed a little something that would be memorable for them in those times. And I would say, you know, a potty mouth is a sign of a potty heart. A trite sounding thing, but it stuck with some of them. And it's true, isn't it, children? A potty mouth is a sign of a potty heart. Filth out of the mouth is indicative of filth in the heart. Dear saints, goodness out of the mouth is a sign of goodness in the heart. So what should you do? Pray. Pray that God would renew your hearts. Pray that you would have fruit-bearing lives. Take heed carefully to who your teachers are. Take heed carefully to how you view sin in others. Take heed to yourself. Use those means that as you live in union with Christ, you would also then cultivate communion with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit's work, He will most absolutely bring forth a harvest of righteousness in your life, bearing fruit to the glory of God. I said at the beginning, your spiritual condition directs your self-perception and determines your life's production. Who you are, absolutely affects the way you view yourself and will generate either godliness, good, sweet, pleasing fruit, or rotten, hard, bitter, sour, thorny fruit. This, dear saints, this consideration is the effect of the perspective of the cross. It's the outworking of the ethic of the cross. I want to encourage you in this last way as we close. The fruit that Jesus Christ desires and commands is fruit that He's calling for in the midst of these entirely difficult commandments. Faithfulness to these things by the Spirit's power is the fruit for which Christ looks. And I promise you, weak, struggling saint, it's the fruit that Christ Jesus, by His Spirit, will enable you to bear. Do not throw your hands up at this and say, impossible. Yes, it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. Ask for His Spirit to help you, to guide you, to enable you. And for Christ's sake, my dear friends tonight, see to it that you use your eyes well, choosing your spiritual leaders well, taking heed, searching your own heart humbly before the Lord, considering the own fruit of your life carefully, and then be fruitful to the glory of God. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the way that You teach us and the way You would direct us, and we ask You for forgiveness for the way that our lives have been so fruitless or bearing bad fruit. We pray for mercy. Lord, we pray for our children, especially as they consider these things, that the environments from our home would be filled with fruits of early righteousness. We thank You, O Lord Jesus, for being one who would speak the truth and would guide us in all righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins. Make us fruitful, that You would be honored and that we would be joyful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.